carnal believer is a Christian who lives like an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Would we agree with that? I think we would. Do you think a true believer can stop living by faith? Now think about that one for a moment. Do you think a true believer can stop living by faith? I think that's true. I'm kind of answering it for you, but yeah, I think that's true. Do you think a believer's faith can become weak in his or her life? I mean, we start strong living by faith, but as time goes on, seems like we go through lots of trials and struggles and questions and mysteries in life, and so our faith begins to weaken a bit. I think that's probably true. And this is another question. Think about this one before you shake your head. Do you think our idea of works is always the same as the Bible idea of works? Think there can be a difference sometimes? You think sometimes we can expect a certain kind of work in the life of a believer, but that work is never mentioned in Scripture? Think that's possible? I think it is. Okay, my last question is this. Do you think a believer can have a conformist faith? What I mean by that is someone who, say, has been raised in a Christian family, they've taken the beliefs and the behavior of their parents, but they themselves have never experienced a new birth. You think that's possible? Yeah, sure, it's possible. I remember years ago in his magazine, the InterVarsity, when they were more active than they are today, they published a magazine called His, and there were some really terrific articles in that magazine. And there was one in particular, I think I still have it in my file somewhere, although I'm not real organized in my files at home at the moment. But I think I have a copy of this article in which a professor from Indiana State University wrote an article, and he talked about three kinds of faith. He talked about what he called a false faith. And I don't remember his comments on that one. Then he talked about a genuine faith. And then he talked about a conformist faith. And that was a faith who, again, accepts the beliefs of others without they themselves having been born again. And he said in his experience, in his years of teaching, and this is probably going back 30 years ago now, but he said in his experience at teaching, he found that Christian young people that were reared in Christian homes and came to university and began to hear the arguments of agnostics or atheists and they quickly shed their faith, he said in most instances he had found that they had a conformist faith. They'd never been born again to begin with. And I think that's kind of interesting, because I think that's a real danger, particularly for you who have, you know, you're raising your kids now in the context of a Christian family. And there's a lot could be said about that. I have some very strong convictions about some of those areas. And maybe sometime I might have the opportunity of sharing some of that with you. But I ask all of those questions because I wanted to read this text in James chapter 2. Now, there are two views, and let me just mention these before we read the text. There are two views about James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. The first view is that the main point that James is making is that if you are born again, that there will be works evident in your life. Now, when you take that view, sometimes you can reach kind of the mentality of those who subscribe, at least some who subscribe to Lordship salvation, that if they don't see works, then they just say, well, you weren't saved to begin with. I think that's biblical, that if you're a believer, truly born again, there will be the evidence of works of some kind in that individual's life. But there is a second view, and this is the view that I hold, and I'll try to explain why I hold this view. I believe that the main point that James is trying to make is to challenge us as to whether we as believers have a living, active faith. He's not talking about determining whether you're born again or not, but he's going to challenge us as to whether we have an active living faith. And I'll try to explain why I think that is true. So let's read our text together from James chapter 2 and verse 14, and I'll read down through the end of the chapter. And we're reading again from the New American Standard Bible. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder, or literally the idea is that they bristle. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled or completed, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. That's a very interesting passage. I think you will agree with me. Three times in the text, it says that we can be justified by works. Now, that really puzzled Martin Luther. Martin Luther had been asked to teach in Wittenberg, teach a course on the book of Galatians, and in the course of his studies, of course, he was a Roman Catholic monk, and in the course of his studies, he came to chapter 3, and he suddenly saw it, that you're justified by faith alone, apart from works. And he was born again. He received divine light. He was brought into God's family. He was translated out of darkness into light. So when he came to read the book of James later in his studies, he called it a right straw epistle, because he thought James was contradicting what Paul had written, particularly in Romans and in Galatians, because Paul says you're justified by faith alone. And of course, Paul was speaking of righteousness before God. So however you look at the book of James, you have to understand James to talk about being justified before others, before men. And we'll look at that in just a moment, if we can get down to that part of the text. I read a really interesting story some months ago about a Scottish boatman. And this boatman had a number of rowboats, and on the oars, he had two oars, of course, for one of his boats, and on one of the oars, he carved the word faith, and on the other oar, he carved the word works. So some young man came to this Scotsman, and he said to him, you know, why do you have faith on one oar and works on the other? He said, well, I'll show you. So he pushed his little boat out from the bank of the river, and he began to row with faith. What happened? He started going in a circle, didn't he? So then he took his other oar, works, and he began to row away, and he began to go in a circle. But then when he took faith and works, both oars, and began to row, he began to move out into the water. He could turn around and bring his boat back to shore. Now, the whole point that old Scotsman was trying to make is, in living the Christian life, you have to have both faith and you have to have works. That makes sense, doesn't it? Now, James begins this section, and verse 14 is the key to understanding the rest of the text. He begins by asking two questions. Notice what he says in verse 14. He says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works. Now, how would, supposing James was up here preaching to us this morning and he asks us that question, how would we answer it? The question is, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? We'd have to say, no use at all, is it? That's understandable. But it's the second question on which hinges the whole understanding of this text. And this is what James asks secondly in verse 14. Can that faith save him? Now, on the basis of that verse, some understand it to mean, again, that if you're born again, this is talking about saving faith, that if you're born again, then there will be resulting works, accompanying works in your life. That is true. But I doubt if that's what James had in mind in this text. I'll tell you why. To whom is he writing his letter? He's writing to believers. In fact, he says, my brethren, doesn't he, in verse 14. And you'll notice that the three illustrations he uses when he talks about Rahab, when he talks about Abraham, and when he talks about this illustration he's going to use about her brother or sister being in need, you'll notice that in each case, they're all believers. So the question is, and this is kind of an implied opposite in this passage, that faith and works do save you. Faith and works do save you. But the question is, what kind of salvation is James talking about? Now, this is where it gets really interesting. He says, can that faith save him? So if he's writing to believers who've already experienced a new birth, then don't you think it leads logically to conclude that whatever he means by the word save, it can't be referring to saving faith. It can't be referring to the time we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. So the question is then, what kind of salvation is James talking about? Turn back with me to chapter 1. James chapter 1, and we'll begin to read at verse 19, just for the sake of our context. Verse 19, James says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And then he develops in the next verse the thought of anger. He says, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now notice verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. And in short, I take that, and I think you would too. He's just saying, deal with sin in your life. There shouldn't be any unconfessed sin in our experience. And then he says, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and then secondly, in humility, receive the word implanted. Now, the word implanted there is talking about, well, the word implant itself is talking about something that's already planted. If you and I were gardeners or we were farmers and we went out and planted our seed, once the seed has been planted, then we would say it's been implanted. It's already in the ground. So James is talking about the word already implanted in the minds and the hearts of those who are true believers. Then he goes on to say in verse 21, which is able, that is the word that has been implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now, see, he uses that word save again there. Since they were already believers, then the logical question is, in what sense could he be saying that believers need to have their souls saved? Well, the key lies in the word souls. And in the New Testament, for those of you who are students, if you take an Englishman's Greek concordance and you check this word souls, you'll find that the original word occurs 108 times. And 48 of those times, it's translated life, and the rest of the time, it's translated soul. Now, in all of the occasions where it's speaking of the soul, it's talking about the immaterial part of man. And as you know, Bible psychology is very difficult. Sometimes the spirit and soul are actually used interchangeably, particularly in the Old Testament. So he's really talking about the immaterial part of man. There's the soul, and there's the spirit, there is the mind, and so forth and so on. That's the immaterial part. You can't see that. but the other 48 times is translated life, referring to the life that we now live. Now think about that for a moment, that it's possible for a believer to live his life and not save his life if he lives a carnal lifestyle. Now, Jesus used these words, and I'd like to ask you to turn back to Matthew chapter 16. The Lord Jesus used these same words, and it's interesting that in the translations, both ways the original word is translated is found in this text, and then I'll make the connection between the two. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning to read at verse 24, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And could I just digress for a moment and just encourage us by reminding us that at the moment we were saved, we became a disciple of Christ. We became a learner of Christ. So we mustn't mix up the conditions of discipleship with the only prerequisite to salvation, which is faith. Those who subscribe to Lordship salvation, they link the two. My mind is mixing works with faith, so I can't accept that position. Here in this text, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says, in effect, now that you are a disciple, these are the conditions by which you should live. So let's notice what he says. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Those are the three conditions. Now, those are actually all developed, I believe, in the epistles. Then he says in verse 25, but whoever wishes to save his life, just notice that, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Now notice several things about that text. He is speaking to his disciples. He's writing in the context of judgment. For those of us who live now, we're thinking of the judgment seat of Christ, when the Lord Jesus will evaluate our lives and then will reward us accordingly. And those rewards will give us places of responsibility and privileges in his millennial kingdom. And then when time is no more and we're out into the eternal kingdom, then we will have these responsibilities. But it will be based on my faithfulness in this life. So that's the context. Now notice what he says again in verse 25 and 26. Whoever wishes to save his life, he's writing to Christians, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. So it's possible for a believer to lose his life, but we'll have to figure out what that is in a moment. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Two times the word soul is found in the text. Two times the word life is found in the text. And they all are the very same original Greek word. So we could translate it this way, verse 26 in particular. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what will a man give in exchange for his life? So you see, Jesus in this context is using the same word that James uses. And in James, we can translate it life as well. So in chapter 2 and verse 14, when he says, can that faith save him? And chapter 1, verse 21, the word implanted is able to save their souls. He means their life. So it's possible for a believer to lose his life. When you and I take up the conditions of discipleship and we seek to obey the Lord in our lives, we are finding our life. But if we live a carnal life and we live selfishly, then we will lose our lives. Now you say, now, do you think that's really true, Charlie Feiser? Absolutely. And I have at least one authority that kind of agrees with me. If you were a student and will and study the New Testament particularly, W.E. Vine was once editor of Echoes in England, was a great, great Greek scholar. I use his expository words in the New Testament all the time. And this is the way he defines the word save in chapter 1, verse 21, the word implanted which is able to save your souls. And this is what W. Vine says. The word save here refers to the present experiences of God's power to deliver from the consequences of sin. So W. Vine understood this text to refer to believers. So what James is trying to emphasize, as we will see in the rest of this lesson, he's trying to challenge us as to whether we have an active living faith or if we have a dead faith. Now, because the way we reason from analogy, we conclude that the word dead means non-existent. But that's not what the word means. The word can be translated barren or unproductive. So what James is saying is it's possible for a believer to have his faith because he's living for himself, living selfishly, doing his own thing, that his faith is dead in the sense that it's unproductive and it doesn't result in works that glorify God. So that's the whole point that I think James is making in this passage. Now, the way he develops it, it gets a little bit intricate. And I'm just going to try to refer to a couple of things because I know that my time goes really quick at this chapel. We got about 15 minutes to kind of work our way through this. But do you understand the point now of verse 14? Can that faith save him? Means can a faith without works, can it save him from a life of spiritual impoverishment or from the consequences of sin? And of course, the answer is no. There has to be faith and there has to be works in the Christian life. Now, there is a contrast in the New Testament between fruit and works. Fruit has more to do with our character. In John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus said, and he's talking about a branch that is part of the vine. It's united with the vine. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. So it's possible to be linked organically with Christ as a believer, but we have very little fruit in our lives. Dr. Graham Scroggie used to say there can be progress. There can be forward movement, but without progress. There can be union without communion. And I think James is maybe telling us the same thing. So James is going to kind of help us understand what he means in this passage here in James. So notice what he does after he makes his points here with these two questions. He gives us an illustration. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? If a person says he has faith but no works, that's useless. For a person to see a Christian in need and just says, be warmed and filled, but it doesn't help him, that's useless. So you can see the point of the illustration. Some years ago, you remember the Charlie Brown cartoons? There was one cartoon where Charlie and Linus are standing inside. Now, it's a cold winter day, and Snoopy is outside, and he's shivering in the cold, and he's looking down at this empty dish. And Charlie and Linus are standing, you know, warm and comfy inside the house, and Charlie says to Linus, you know, we should really go out and help Snoopy. And Linus agrees, so they put on their coats and they step out into the cold and they walk up to Snoopy and they say, Snoopy, be warmed and be filled. And they turn around and walk off. And the last frame of that shows Snoopy going, like, something's not right about this picture. And then he's looking down at his empty dish. What's the same idea? If we see someone in need and we don't help them, he says, what use is that? Now he reaches his conclusion in verse 17. Even so, he says, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Not non-existent, but just barren, unproductive. It's not helpful to say we have faith. Being by itself, in other words, faith is by itself in the sense that the person professes to be saved or professes to have faith, but that he doesn't have any accompanying works. So he's driven his point home quite clearly. Now, from that point on, he begins to reason, and we don't have time to go through all of this, but I'd like to just walk you down through it very carefully. Now, in verses 18, down through the end of verse 23, James raises this imaginary objector to someone who has disagreed with what he's just said. James has made the point that faith and works are essential in the Christian life. But the objector doesn't agree with that. The objector thinks, well, one person can have faith, but another person can have works. There's not necessarily a connection between the two. So in verses 18 to 23, he deals with this objector and his objection. Now, the interesting thing is, I mean, this may not mean anything to you, but me, it's the kind of thing I like. But all the pronouns from verse 18 to 23 are in the singular. So we know that he's now talking to the objector. When we come to verse 24, and he uses the pronoun you, it's plural. So now he's going to turn back to his readers. It's kind of like I'm talking to someone individually here on the platform, and we go through our little talk together, and then I turn around and address everyone here this morning. I've turned from singular, and I've turned to plural. Now, that has a bearing on how you understand this text. So he says to us in verse 18, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Now we got to stop there because there's another problem. The original documents of the New Testament did not have paragraphs and sentences and chapter headings, as you know. Everything is run together. It's kind of interesting to look at an early Greek parchment and to see how they wrote. I mean, it's just like everything's written down. I mean, you don't know where one subject breaks and it starts another. You don't know that. A few years ago, I took the books of Philippians and Colossians, and I just typed them out on my computer without any verse references at all. I tell you, it was quite remarkable reading the text that way. So I didn't have chapter 2, verse 1, all that. It was all run together. And it actually, the way you approach the book, it'll actually affect the way you look at the text, because we look at it through the grid of chapter headings and verses, don't we? So it really does make quite a difference. So we have that problem here. If you have a New King James Version, at least the more latter editions of the New King James Version, there is a parenthesis at the beginning of the pronoun you, in verse 18, and at the end of the word works in the same verse. In my translation, New American Standard Bible, there is a quotation mark at the beginning and there's a quotation mark at the end of verse 18. In another translation, it goes all the way down through verse 21. I'm thinking, you know, how do you ever figure out what it is? So I'm going to tell you the way I kind of look at it. I think that what James is doing, he's going to pose the question of this objector, and then he's going to answer it. So the question is this. This is the objector speaking. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. I don't see any connection between the two. Maybe I have a gift of faith and you have a gift of works, but I don't believe that faith necessarily will result in works. That's kind of the idea. Now, James is going to address this objector. So James says, in the middle of verse 18, he says, okay, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Then he says, you believe that God is one, that is, that there is one God. You do well. He commends this objector for believing that there is one God. And that leads us to believe that probably this objector, in his mind, although he was imaginary, was probably a Jew, because James was writing to Christian Jews. So he's writing to a Jew, and the Jew would have understood that James was referring to the Shema of the Old Testament, which is the one basic prayer every day that a devout Jew will always repeat. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and let me just read it to you, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 reads this way. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do this in verse 3. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. So he's saying, James is saying to this man, you say you believe that there is one God. You do well. He commends him for that. But he says demons also believe. And they shudder. They bristle because they know a time of judgment is lying ahead of them. And that's why when you read through the Gospels, when the Lord encountered these demonic unclean spirits, on a few of occasions, you know, they didn't want to be sent to the abyss because they know what their future holds for them. So he commends them. He challenges him to show his faith without the works, and he would show you his faith by his works. Then he commends them in verse, this objector in verse 19. And then in verse 20, he challenges his objector again. He says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? In other words, what he's saying there is, would you like to have some evidence? Would you like to have some evidence that faith with works is evidence of a living act of faith? Now he says, what we're going to do is we're going to go all the way back to the Old Testament, to the beginning of the Hebrew race, and we're going to talk about Abraham. Now this is where it gets interesting. Notice what he says in verse 21. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son on the altar? Now, that's a rhetorical question. And the answer is yes, he was justified by works. Now, this is really, it shows how important it is, brothers and sisters, when we read the text of the Bible, that we read it very accurately. Notice that the event to which James calls his objector's attention is not Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. That's when God took Abraham out under the stars, and he says, you know, count the stars, so many shall your descendants be. And the text says, and Abraham believed God, not in God. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So in terms of in New Testament terms, Abraham was born again at that point. That's when his faith became personal in Jehovah. But James doesn't deal with that one. That's one of the reasons why he's not talking about saving faith. What he does, he takes us down the road probably 20 years to the time when God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, take your son, your only son Isaac, and you know the story, how he went out, you know, to Mount Moriah, and he was going to offer him there on the altar. And you know that God never intended that he actually would sacrifice his son. And Abraham himself, because he had faith in God, he believed that even if he sacrificed his son, that God was able to raise him from the dead. And we know that because Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that. And listen to what Hebrews 11 says. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So what happened was, Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 had entered into this personal relationship with the Lord. Now, 20 years later, God calls on him to offer his son. And because of his obedience, he took his son and went from Beersheba to Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice. In doing that, he demonstrated that he had a living faith, an act of faith, because his faith was accompanied by his works. Does that make sense? Now, notice the next verse, back to James. He says, you see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. So what he's saying, it's almost like a play on words. Faith without works is only a profession, but works with faith is living. It's real. Now, what James is saying here is that when Abraham took his son Isaac and offered him on the altar, and God so miraculously provided the ram in the thickets, and he didn't have to sacrifice his son, it says that his faith was completed. The idea of that word is that it was brought to maturity, that it was nourished, that it was strengthened. Now think about that for a moment. You and I, if we go through a really difficult time in our lives, and God sends a catastrophic storm into our personal experience, and we trust him, we have a hard time, we cry, we have lots of pain, sometimes we question, but for all of that, even though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, said Job. When that trial is over, don't you think our faith is strengthened and nourished? Because we've seen God do something during my difficult time. So that's what he's trying to show here, is that Abraham had a faith that was living, and when he put his works with his faith, that is taking his son to offer him on the altar, then his faith was nourished and was strengthened. Now, if you want a commentary on that, read Romans chapter 4, toward the latter part of the chapter, and you'll get the emphasis there. So then he says, then, in verse 23, Abraham's faith was nourished and strengthened, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, I think what James is saying here is that God had said to Abraham, you know, you believe, and God credited this to him as righteous. That's what God says about him in the book of Deuteronomy. And what this text is saying is that all those years down the pike, when he did trust, it was evidence that he had originally placed his faith in Jehovah. But that's not the whole point that James is making. He's still using this as an illustration. So then he turns to us and says in verse 24 then, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So the question is, in what sense are we justified by our works? Well, earlier we talked about, didn't we, that in Paul's letters he talks about a righteousness before God. But here James is talking about a righteousness before man. And the word justify in the scripture never means make righteous. That's the Roman Catholic view. The New Testament always uses the word justification in the sense of being declared righteous, because God has imputed to us the very righteousness of Christ. So, obviously, James can't be contradicting what Paul wrote in the book of Romans. So we have to reach the conclusion that what James is saying is that we can be justified or vindicated before others by the works in our lives. So if we have true faith and there is the evidence of works in our lives, then before others we will appear righteous. We will be declared righteous by others. And then he reaches the conclusion, and I'll finish this real quick because our time is gone. Verse 25, then he uses Rahab, and you can go back to Joshua chapter 2 and read about that. But Rahab had become a believer. And then when she received the spies and sent them out, she did tell a lie, but the text doesn't deal with that. God saw her faith. Then she herself was justified by works, that is, before others. And then he concludes with this very striking illustration. He says in verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead. He's talking about the physical body. Without the spirit, it's inactive, because it takes the spirit of man to activate the physical body. God made the body first, and then he breathed into man the breath of life. That's the spirit of man. So when the spirit leaves a man, then all we see is his corpse. We see his body. He says, even as the body is dead without the spirit, Just so faith without works is dead. And what he's doing here, he's drawing an interesting analogy. He's likening faith to the body and works to the spirit. So what he's saying here is that works will activate our faith. The more we trust and the more we evidence that in our lives, the more our faith will grow, because it takes works to activate our faith. Could I just illustrate that for a moment? Let's suppose that one of us here today says to ourselves, God can't use me in evangelism. I could never win anybody to Christ. And so I stay hunkered up in my little house and I don't try to witness to anyone. But then one day God just puts me in a situation where someone says to me, hey, Pfizer, how do you get saved? How do you know you're going to heaven? Well, it's laid out for you. And you begin to witness to them. 1 month later, that person places his faith and trust in the Lord. Now, all of a sudden, I say, God used me. God actually used me to lead another person to Christ. Don't you think that does something for your faith? It activates your faith. It nourishes the faith. And the more we trust him and the more we allow him to work in our lives, the stronger our faith will become. Now, that could be expanded to talk about faith and all the provisions God has made to live a victorious Christian life. We could talk about faith in our times of trials when things are really difficult and we trust him. And James actually deals with that in chapter 1. The more we trust him, the more our faith will go stronger. So the question this morning for myself and for you as well, do you have a living faith? Do you have an active faith? Or are there areas of your life in which I say, yeah, I trust him, but there's no evidence that I'm trusting him? That's the challenge that I think God would make through James and through the scriptures to us this morning. Do we have an active faith? Father, we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus who himself lived by faith. And we thank you, Father, that you have made it possible that we could trust you. And Lord, we sincerely ask from the depths of our hearts this morning that we don't know where each of us are at in our Christian experience. But Lord, if our faith is weak and if we are living selfishly, and if we are losing our life instead of finding it, we pray, O God, that the ministry of your Spirit will so work in our lives that we will deny ourselves, that we will take up our cross, and we will follow him. Because in the end, Father, you will be glorified, and so will your dear Son. So we ask this in his worthy and precious name. Amen. I hope I didn't get too complicated for you guys.